chapter 13 of Jeremiah continues on with the theme of the prophecy from Jeremiah about their impending captivity into Babylon, or by the Babylonians. Nebuchadnezzar was going to take them into captivity. The chapter breakdown, or the section breakdown in the chapter, is fairly straightforward in chapter 13. That is verse 1 to 11. We get the first section, and that's a symbol or a metaphor of the linen sash. And then verse 12 to verse 14, that's the second section. It's another metaphor or symbol, and there it has to do with bottles or flasks of wine, wine skins. And then verse 57 to the end, that is to verse 27, is the third section, which deals with the actual prophecy and the details of their captivity, of how it would eventually unfold, and that the king would be carried into captivity to Babylon. So the first section, again, verse 1 to 11, the Lord gives Jeremiah this little object lesson to do. It's a symbol or a metaphor of the reason why the people would be taken into captivity. Jeremiah was to take a linen sash. We see this in verse 1. That could be translated girdle. Some believe it was like the undergarment of the priests, that the priests wore, sort of their underwear or their undergarment. Jeremiah himself was a priest, so this is very possible. But nevertheless, it was the garment that the man wore that was closest to, next to his body, around his waist. He was to take this linen sash or girdle. He was not to put it in water, but he was to carry it, we see in verse 4, to the Euphrates. We would understand that to be the Euphrates River, and hide it there in a hole in the rock. Not in the water, but a hole in the rock beside the river. So I went and hid it by the Euphrates as the Lord commanded me. Now, I should say that some Bible scholars don't believe that this is the Euphrates River, because the name in the Hebrew, or the root word of this Hebrew name, is very similar to a town that's close to the town where Jeremiah lived, Anathoth, about 3.5 miles from his town. There's another town that in the Hebrew looks very similar to the word Hebrew word for Euphrates, because some argue that it would be too far of a walk for Jeremiah to go all that distance, some over 1,000 kilometers, 1,100 kilometers, some 700 plus miles to the river Euphrates. But I believe that the traditional way of understanding is correct, that indeed that was the Euphrates that Jeremiah was to go. Because we see in verse 6, now it came to pass after many days that the Lord said to me, arise and go to the Euphrates and take there the sash which I commanded you to hide there. And then I went to the Euphrates and dug, and I took the sash from the place where I had hidden it. So it was many days. And of course, it would require many days for such a journey. So it's best to understand it, I believe, in the traditional sense of the word. But what Jeremiah discovered, obviously, when he dug the sash or the undergarment out, that it was ruined. It was dirty. And the end of verse 7 says, and it was profitable for nothing. And this sash or undergarment is a picture of the house of Israel, really the tribe of Judah. Israel's the northern tribes of Israel now had been long gone, taken to captivity by Assyria. So these prophecies concern the house of Judah and the kingdom of Judah. Profitable for nothing. And so the word of the Lord comes in verse 8, and we get the explanation from the Lord himself. Verse 9, thus says the Lord, in this manner I will ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This evil people who refuse to hear my words, who follow the dictates of their hearts and walk after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be just like this sash, just like this girdle or undergarment, which is profitable for nothing. For as the sash clings to the waist of a man, so here we get again more details, the description, that just as the sash or the girdle, the undergarment, clings to the waist of the man, that is very close to the man, that it covers the intimate area of a man. And so the whole house of Judah, I have caused the whole house of Judah to cling to me. In other words, the tribe of Judah was very close to the Lord. their dealings with the Lord and his dealings with them historically over the years, that they were intimately associated with the Lord. However, and they should have been, as we see at the end of verse 11, the Lord says that they may become my people for renown, for praise, and for glory, or it could be translated for beauty. In other words, that was what the intended purpose of their close connection of the Lord was to be, that they were to be a people for renown and for praise and for beauty. In other words, that they would live in such a way that they would glorify the Lord in their dealings and their lifestyle and so on. But then it says, but they would not hear. In other words, they became profitable for nothing and ruined. Therefore, God was going to bring them into captivity to Babylon. Of course, to get to Babylon, they would have to cross the Euphrates River. And that's why I believe it's best for us to understand the Euphrates here as the Euphrates and not a town close to where Jeremiah presently lived. And then the second symbol we get in this next section, verse 12 to 14, wine bottles, or probably wine skins. Therefore, you shall speak to them this word. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every bottle shall be filled with wine. Okay, that makes sense. Every wine bottle is to be filled with wine. And so they respond, and they will say to you, do we not certainly know that every bottle will be filled with wine? Jeremiah, of course, every wine bottle is supposed to be filled with wine. Then verse 13, we get the explanation. Then you shall say to them, that is, the Lord says to Jeremiah to say to the people of Judah, thus says the Lord, behold, I will fill all the inhabitants of this land, even the kings who sit on David's throne, the priests, the prophets, actually the false prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with drunkenness. He would fill them with drunkenness. They would be like bottles of wine that are filled up. In verse 14, I will dash them one against another, even the fathers and the sons together, says the Lord. I will not pity nor spare nor have mercy, but will destroy them. Well, the imagery here of the wine, them being filled with the wine and being filled to drunkenness is really an imagery describing the wrath of God. And it's often described this way, that a nation will be given the cup of the Lord's fury filled with wine, and they would drink it, and they would stagger about and to destruction. For example, if you come to Revelation chapter 16, verse 19, you'll see this, the book of Revelation chapter 16 and verse 19. Now, the great city was divided into three parts, the cities of the nation, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. So here we see the cup of wine being associated with the wrath of God. And then in Jeremiah itself, in Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 15, we get the same idea. For thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it, and they will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send among them. Then I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all nations to drink to whom the Lord sent to me. There is some relationship not to the Jewish people, but to the nations. Excuse me. God would send his judgment upon them. They would stagger about and come to destruction. So these two symbols, the symbol of the linen sash in the first section, the linen girdle, and then in verses 12 to 14, the symbol or metaphor of the wine bottles being crashed together, and the imagery of drunkenness, both showing that the ultimate end of the people of Judah is going to end in judgment. They're going to be taken into captivity into Babylon, and they were no longer profitable to the Lord, and God would send a judgment upon them. And so we get more specific details of this captivity, what would happen, how would it come to pass. In verses 15 to the end, it says, hear and give, verse 15, hear and give ear. Do not be proud, for the Lord God has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before he causes darkness and before your feet stumble on the dark mountains. While you are looking for light He turns it into the shadow of death and makes it darkness. But if you will not hear it, my soul will weep. Now, here we actually get a gracious appeal from the Lord to the people of Israel, like another final appeal. And there's many final appeals in the book of Jeremiah to the people to turn and repent before the Babylonians came. And he says in verse 60, to give glory to the Lord your God before he causes darkness and before your feet stumble on the dark mountains. In other words, God would bring a great darkness upon them, more darkness than they even presently had. And you see this idea of obeying the Lord and obeying God and being led into the light, into understanding on one hand, and disobeying the word of the Lord, disobeying the gospel in the New Testament context, will also lead to darkness and delusion. And we get this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This helps us understand what's going on here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10 to 11, perhaps it started at verse 9, where Paul's speaking about the coming of the man of sin, the Antichrist. And he says, the coming of the lawless one, verse 9, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. Note, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in righteousness. And here we're speaking of the Christian world, what we call Christendom. They had the gospel. The gospel was preached to them, but they did not obey it. They did not believe it. And therefore, God would send strong delusion. He would send that darkness upon them that they should believe a lie and receive Antichrist. I mean, this is coming. And there's no such thing as spiritual vacuums. And so if we reject God, we reject the truth, if we reject the gospel, then something's going to come to replace it. And what comes to replace it will be deception, will be a lie, will be a delusion, and it will end in judgment. And so this is exactly what the Lord is telling Jeremiah here in Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 15 and 16. This is verse 17, but if you will not hear it, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears because the Lord's flock has been taken captive. You know, ultimately, they would be taken captive. And Jeremiah sees this prophetically and the fact that they would not believe. But he even had this hope, you know, hope burns eternal in the heart. And he has this hope for them. And he says that his eyes would weep bitterly and run down with tears. You know, we think of Jeremiah as the weeping prophet. We saw that in chapter 9, verse 1, where his head was full of tears. But just the first expression of verse 17, but if you will not hear it, if they would not hear the Lord, almost as if Jeremiah had some hope that perhaps they would. But we know that they didn't, and the captivity would come. And then we get some specific prophecies, for example, in verse 18 to 19, which speaks of the king and the queen mother. Now, the king here was probably Jehoiakim, and his mother was Nehushta. Her name was Nehushta. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right. It's a Hebrew name. But you can read the history here in 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 8 to 17. Jehoiakim, sometimes he's called Kaniah, is a shortened version of his name. In the New Testament, the Greek form of his name is Jeconias. We see that in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. He's found in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus, surprisingly. And there he is. But he was only 18 years old when he came to the throne, and so his mother was really the power behind the throne. He only reigned for 3 months and was taken into captivity in 597 BC. That's the second captivity. There were three captivities. It took a process of several years. The final was in 586, when Jerusalem would be absolutely destroyed and burnt to the ground. But Jehoiakim, or Kaniah, or Jeconias, all these names are the same individual, would be taken into captivity. Actually, in Jeremiah chapter 52, we read about some interesting details about his end. Jeremiah chapter 52 and verse 31 says, "Now it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah." He was in captivity in Babylon for 37 years. Now he was an older man, though he was 18 when he was taken into captivity. In the 12th month, on the 25th day of the month, that evil Merodach, who was a descendant of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, in the first year of his reign, lifted up the head of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, and brought him out of prison. And he spoke kindly to him and gave him a more prominent seat than those of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiakim changed from his prison garments, and he ate bread regularly before the king all the days of his life. And for his provisions, there was a regular ration given him by the king of Babylon, a portion for each day until the day of his death, all the days of his life. So his end was more comfortable. We see here, after 37 years of being in the prison, he was brought before the king of Babylon. And so this is actually history here that that's being described to us here, what would happen. It's tagged on to the end of Jeremiah. But here in the prophecy in chapter 13, we don't get any of that. We just get this word in verse 18. "Say to the king and the queen mother, humble yourselves and sit down, for your rule shall collapse, the crown of and the crown of your glory." In other words, they would be removed from the throne. "The cities of the south shall be shut up." That is, the southern cities of Judah, all would be shut down and closed, be emptied because of the captivity. "Judah shall be carried away captive, all of it. It shall be wholly carried away captive." There's an interesting prophecy about Jehoiakim, about Coniah, in chapter 22 of Jeremiah, that says that he would be childless. But we know from one of the historical books, let's just turn to it. Maybe we should just look at it. Jeremiah chapter 22. And verse 24, "As long as I live, says the Lord, though Coniah," this is this Jehoiakim that were, Jehoiakim, there's another guy that has a similar name, Jehoiakim, so we got to keep them straight. But this one, Jehoiachin, Coniah, the shortened version of his name, "the king of Judah, though he were a signet on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off. And I will give you into the hand of those who seek your life," that is the Babylonians, "and into the hand of those who you fear, the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and the hand of the Chaldeans. I will cast you out, and your mother who bore you," and that's what we get here, the queen mother mentioned in Jeremiah 13. "So I will cast you out, and your mother who bore you, in another country where you were not born, and there you shall die." Again, we don't get the details of how that at the end, a succeeding king, showed him kindness, "but to the land which they desire to return, they shall not return." But of course, he would never return to Judah. And then, but we get this point, interesting prophecy in verse 30, where it says about Coniah, "Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David, ruling anymore in Judah." First Chronicles chapter 3, verse 17 said he had seven sons. But this is not a contradiction. What the prophecy says here is that none of his sons would ever sit on the throne of David, and that is true. None of his descendants ever sat on the throne of David. And so he was virtually childless in that sense, symbolically childless. none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David. It's pretty clear and straightforward. But we find him in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus. He was a direct ancestor of the Lord Jesus. But the Lord Jesus was not, according to the flesh, a descendant of Coniah, a Jehoiakim. He was born of a virgin. And so he was not literally, according to the flesh, from that line. Mary came from another line of David, not from this line. And according to the flesh, from Mary, And Joseph was the Lord's legal father, but not his physical father. And therefore, the curse that we get here in verse 30 did not pass upon the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus was the true son of David. And from the time of the Babylonian captivity, you can see this in Matthew's genealogy, from the time of the Babylonian captivity, right up to the time of the Lord Jesus, no son of David ever sat on the throne of David. Indeed, the Lord Jesus was the son of David, but he was crucified and rejected. And from that day to now, no son of David has ever sat on the throne of David. The Lord Jesus is not presently seated on the throne of David. He's seated at the right hand of God on high. That's a different throne. But he will sit on the throne of David in a future day. So all of these are interesting details, but I just mentioned them. I apologize for my butchering of the names of this king, the name of this king, Jehoiachin, Kaniah, or Jeconias. But you can see from this, if you enter into the details of these things, you will glean a lot concerning the history of the people of Israel, and really into the spiritual lessons from it all. And so I encourage you in that. And so the rest of the prophecy just gives more details along that line. Verse 20, lift up your eyes and see those who come from the north. That's the Babylonians. They come from the direction of the north in relation to where Israel was situated. Where is the flock that was given you, your beautiful sheep? What will you say when he punishes you? For you have taught them to be chieftains, to be head over you. Will not pangs seize you like a woman in labor? So it's describing the judgment that would fall upon them when the Babylonians came, like a woman in labor. A woman in labor is often described as judgment because of the pains and the successive increase of pains. And if you say in your heart, verse 22, why have these things come upon me? And then the Lord says, for the greatness of your iniquity, your skirts have been uncovered and your heels have been made bare. In other words, their fornication, which is really a spiritual fornication that's being referred to, their idolatry, worshiping the gods of other nations would be exposed and revealed, and their shame would be made known. And we get a striking statement in verse 23, very well-known verse. Can an Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then you also may also do good who are accustomed to evil. What this means is that is their sin and their idolatry was not just a one-off, something that happened occasionally, but is really who they were. That character would not change, and therefore the captivity was coming. Just as an Ethiopian who was from North Africa could not change the color of his skin, and or the leopard get rid of his spots. I mean, that's what they are. Ethiopian is an Ethiopian, a leopard is a leopard. If those things could happen, if the Ethiopian could change the color of his skin, if a leopard could get rid of his spots, then you also may do good who are accustomed to do evil. It's sort of a rhetorical question. The answer is no, well, that will never happen. And therefore, they cannot change. And then we get more details, verse 24 to 27. Verse 24, therefore I will scatter them like stubble. Again, an imagery of judgment that passes away by the wind of the wilderness. They're just like a piece of tumbleweed. They'll be like tumbleweed and scraps of plant life that had died, chaff being blown along the desert floor. This is how the judgment is described. This is your lot, the portion of your measures from me, says the Lord, because you have forgotten me and trusted in falsehood. And this, again, we have this earlier in the book of Jeremiah. They had hewn out for themselves broken cisterns that could give no water, hold no water, because they have forgotten the Lord. They've forgotten me, the Lord says, and trusted in falsehood. That is, trusted in the idols of the nations and trusted in these nations themselves and their various gods. Therefore, I will uncover the skirts over your face that your shame may appear. In other words, the shame of their spiritual fornication, their idolatry would be made bare by the judgment that would come upon them by being taken into Babylon, which was the headquarters of idolatry, if you want to put it that way. You want idolatry? I'll take you to a place where idolatry originated from and is sort of the capital of idolatry. And then it closes, verse 27. I have seen your adulteries and your lustful neighings, just like an animal in heat, you know, seeking after the false idols and so on. Again, the lewdness of your harlotry, your abominations on the hills and the fields, you know, they had the high places in Judah where they would put their idols and objects of worship. Woe to you, O Jerusalem, the prophecy ends. Will you not be made clean? And so there's a woe coming. Jeremiah pronounces it. And again, an appeal. Will you still not be made clean? Well, we can see from verse 23, the question was answered. Can an Ethiopian change his spots? Or Ethiopian change the color of his skin? Or a leopard his spots? Well, the answer was no. But we always still get these appeals from Jeremiah, these appeals from the Lord. It may sound somewhat paradoxical for us, but it's not. You know, the gospel goes out. People reject it. But God says, still, preach the gospel. Even if, as Ezekiel said, the Lord told Ezekiel, even if they forbear and will not hear, please still preach the gospel. Matthew chapter 28, we get the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every nation, to every creature. It doesn't say that every nation, every creature will believe. Not at all. The preaching of the gospel not depending upon who believes or who doesn't believe. The command is to be witnesses for the Lord Jesus, and the Lord promised to be with us until the end of the age. That's the promise. So let's keep it up. Your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Continue to be witnesses for our Lord Jesus Christ until the end. Amen.